Amen. Again, we are in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, where the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, on their way back to Antioch of Syria, where much fighting is taking place presently in the Middle East, where the church began to be called Christian first, and where predominantly what was established was a Gentile, not exclusive, but a Gentile arena, a Gentile church. The apostles are making their way back there, but on their way back, they are strengthening the church, we are told in verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And then 2 weeks ago, we began to talk about that concept of the kingdom of God in contradistinction to the idea of the church, though they are not far different. There is a difference between the church and the kingdom, and it's important for us to think them through or work them through. Under our first PowerPoint last week or 2 weeks ago, we dealt with the idea of the kingdom of God and the strengthening of the church. I made some comments. What is a kingdom? And then we talked about a kingdom being a rule, a dominion, a sphere, a reign of a person, a monarch over a people or a territory, and or a territory. That is what a kingdom is. It is the presence of an authority, the presence of a rule, the presence of a dominion, a kingdom over a people and a territory, and primarily under a monarchical model where one individual possesses sovereign authority through whom he would then delegate powers under him for the government of the kingdom. So we have, what is a kingdom? When was it announced? And I shared with you that the kingdom of God in terms of the Bible in the New Testament was announced in Matthew's Gospel chapter 3, where John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, announced the presence of the kingdom of God. He said, "Behold, the kingdom of God is here. Repent and make way, make straight your paths, prepare you the way of the Lord." In John's acknowledging the presence of the kingdom, I want us to kind of talk through a little bit today of what the nature of that kingdom is. And the reason I want to do that is because I want to make sure that we are grasping the importance of the term kingdom with regards to our own life, our own calling. I think when we understand the idea of the kingdom scripturally, it will give us a little better framework on what the role of the church is, what the significance of the church is, and what the goal of the church of God is. And so when we raise the question, why a kingdom, especially in the New Testament era, we want to be able to answer that question, especially in light of the fact that we don't live per se in a kingdom. So a kingdom concept is not something that we readily grasp as a reality in our life. If it's true that you and I individually don't operate at a sufficient level of a monarchical or a kingdom model, then it's very possible that the practice of our life is in contrast to the nature of the kingdom of God that should have an influence over us. Is that possible? If I really don't know what a kingdom is, if I don't understand the implications or inferences of a kingdom to which I am supposedly espousing myself to by saying that Jesus is Lord of my life, and yet because on an everyday level and experience, I am fundamentally free to do whatever I want to do without any accountability or consequence of actions towards anyone that would even parallel the idea of someone having a dominion over my life at the level of lordship. Am I making some sense? So I'm laying a foundation to press home some things about the scriptures that I think will serve us in the long run as people of God, especially as you read your Bible. Let me make this assumption, and then we'll continue to work through our outline. We've got 4 points that we have to consider today, and then we'll be on this subject maybe one more week. If, in fact, I'm the kind of Christian that has never experienced the rule, the influence, and authority of a kingdom model over my life, so that I'm just basically living life willy-nilly, kind of just a free radical, an autonomous being roaming the earth, doing what I want, then it's possible when I read the Bible that wherever the Bible makes the assumption that I am part of a kingdom, I will miss those subtle or radical signals that underscore a relationship between me and God. Am I making some sense? For instance, I may miss when the Bible says in John chapter 3, verse 5, except you be born again, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I may be completely sensitive to the concept of being born again because we have worn that nomenclature out throughout the evangelical church for the last 150 years. You must be what? Born again. But attaching the concept of being born again to a kingdom is something I think that we all have either missed or paid little attention to. Does that make some sense? Right. So if I think I know what it means to be born again, and I'm not sure I do, whatever it means to be born again, I don't see it inextricably tied to allegiance to a kingdom. So I really think it's incumbent upon me to understand that if I've been born into something called a kingdom, I better know what that kingdom is, right? I think that's relative to actually determining whether or not I've been truly born again. I think if I actually miss the concept of the kingdom and don't understand its nature, its origin, its manifestation, those tangible, concrete factors that determine the presence and power and influence of the kingdom, I may say I'm born again, but if I don't know those evidences of the kingdom of God into which I am supposed to be born again, then I'm probably not born again. It's possible, isn't it, that if I'm actually on the outside of the kingdom and don't know it, and I don't know it because I don't know the evidences of a kingdom, even though I call myself born again because I made a decision for Jesus. I walked down an aisle. I remember when the pianist was playing Just As I Am. I cried big crocodile tears and accepted Jesus into my life. I made him my Lord and Savior. Does that mean that I'm born again? Does it mean that I've actually entered into the kingdom? Does it mean that anything about the kingdom of God, if it's a reality, is a reality in my life simply because I can affirm that I went through those bodily exercises? And the answer is no. Louis, can you do me a favor and cut this heater off if we haven't already cut it off? So I think it's important for us to kind of, again, exercise our senses around the concept of the kingdom. And we will be touching on, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, the entrance, occupancy, and apprehension of the kingdom. So if you will, pull up our PowerPoint. I'm just going to work through our PowerPoint from the first one, if it's still connected, which would mean you would want to go to the next point if it's there. All right. So last time we talked about the kingdom of God and strengthening the church. And if I use that proposition, what I am distinguishing is the nature of the kingdom from the church. That the two are not synonymous, though, watch this, you cannot affirm the kingdom without the church. That if there is no church, there is no kingdom, not because the kingdom is dependent upon the church to exist, but that the kingdom has declared that the church will be the evidence of its presence. If the kingdom of God is going to be manifested in the world, it's going to be manifested through the ecclesia, the called out ones, the body of Christ, the church. We will be the manifestation of the kingdom, and therefore those attributes and characteristics of the kingdom of God, if they're going to be found anywhere, they're going to be found where? In the church. Secondly, under the subpoints rather that we dealt with, I think we dealt with 10. The kingdom of God is a king and a Lord, a sovereign, and we would have said that that sovereign is God himself. Is that right? God himself. And that would mean we would include all three persons, right? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, simply because the Bible calls them Jehovah and calls them Kyrios, both in the Old and the New Testament. If we were dealing exegetically with the ontological nature of the triune God, the tripersonal God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we would be able to demonstrate explicitly and implicitly and incontrovertibly that the Father is called Lord, the Son is called Lord, and the Spirit is called Lord. All three of them are Lord. They are Jehovah in their own individual right and collectively in nature. It's impossible for the three persons to not bear the same authority since they bear the same equality, though they are distinct persons. Am I making some sense? Right, so then when we say the King and Lord, we are talking about all three persons. However, when you are reading your Bible, sometimes the text will be dealing with the Father and not the Son. For example, when Jesus taught us to pray, and we'll be going there again, he said, pray in this fashion. Our what? Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So the primary objective of our focus is the Father. Not exclusive, but primary. And the Son is the means to him, and the Spirit is the efficacious power by which we get to the Father through the Son. The Son is teaching us that Father, Papa, sits on the throne and runs the universe through his Son and by his Spirit, and therefore, as children of God, we get to call him Father. So we go to our Father in that terminology, and when we go to our Father, we acknowledge his holiness, and then we declare, thy kingdom what? And we're going to be talking about that in a little bit. Secondly then, it's a territory or domain. What did we say last time was the domain or sphere or realm of the kingdom of God? Does it have limitations? Does it have boundaries? To what extent does the kingdom exist? What sphere and realm of God's world, of God's universe, does the kingdom cover? And the answer is what? Everything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God sits on the circus of the universe. He dwells on heaven and earth, dwells in heaven and earth, and he encompasses eternity. If that's true, and those are explicit biblical terms, he encompasses eternity, then his dominion is everywhere. His kingdom influence would be everywhere. Then we said the constitution of the kingdom or the royal covenant of the kingdom would have been what? The Bible, the word of God, right? So God's word is his constitution. It's his rule of law. It's his system of government. It's his legislature. It is his will. Then we said also then the citizenry, our community of subjects would be called the what? The ecclesia, that's right. Distinguishing us from the world, though God's kingdom has influence over the peoples of the world too, it has influence of the people of the world in a different way than it does in the church. The world does not acknowledge God's rule and reign. And because of that, the world is a transgressor. The world is a rebel. The world system is in hostile rebellion against the kingdom, which establishes what we call the conflict arena in which we live. That means, as Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, in the world you shall have what? And this is partially what Paul meant in verse 22 of Acts 14. Through much tribulation do we enter into the kingdom. And so we accept the underlying fact that the kingdom of God exists within a conflict, and that there are those who are not in the kingdom in any saving and redemptive and favorable way, whose conduct and character evidences that they are not in the kingdom. Then we saw that the law of the kingdom, or acceptable principles of the kingdom, were what? The law and acceptable principles of the kingdom were what? The obedience of faith. Isn't that what we said? The obedience of faith. You can mark that down. Romans 1:5, Romans 16:25, and many other passages. I want to reiterate that for our new listeners. If you've never heard of the idea of the kingdom of God, I want to just simply talk about it, and we're going to go deeper into it. How do I know that I am part of the kingdom of God? because the principle of faith, which is a gift of grace given to me in the new birth, if I'm born again, is the basis of my obedience. The principle of faith given by grace, if I'm truly born again, is the basis of my obedience. You can outwardly obey and not be in the kingdom because your outward obedience is legal, moral, self-motivated, self-driven, and not based upon love or faith at all. And for God, that would not be obedience in terms of the kingdom. Am I making some sense? So now, just in case you struggle with that, understand then Hebrews 11:6, which is an axiomatic statement. The one that comes unto God must believe that he is. That's where faith comes in. And is a rewarder of them that what? Diligently seek him. That's where obedience comes in. The one that comes unto God must believe that he is. In other words, you cannot say that God is not and yet believe that you're in the kingdom of God. So it's what we would call an a priori assumption that God is. And for us as believers, that's faith. Faith is God is. Now that's raw in itself because the nature of God ontologically is that he's invisible. Right? And because the nature of faith is the substance of things what? Hoped for and the evidence of things what? Not seen. Then I am declaring by faith that God is. And my faith then is going to work by love in a way of obedience because I actually believe that he is. And I believe the promise that he is a rewarder of them that do what? Right. And that's the character and nature of the obedience of faith there, that we diligently are seeking him. That's the essence of what Jesus meant in Matthew 6:33 when he says, first seek. That's diligently seeking. Seek first. Seek foremost the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness. And everything else will take its proper place in your life. So the priority of every believer is the reality of the kingdom of God. That's an imperative. Matthew 6:33 is an imperative. Whatever you're going to seek, the first thing you seek is the reality of the kingdom. I think that makes good sense, don't you? All right, so then it goes on to say privileges. We talked about that. So if the law of acceptable principles is the obedience of faith, without which, you know, we can't please God, privileges, rights, and benefits fell into what category? Redemption, grace, forgiveness, eternal life. That's the way I put it. And you can write those down if you don't already have them. Forgiveness. It's a powerful concept that is one of the monikers of the kingdom of God. Grace, redemption, and eternal life. And for those of you, again, who were in our women's theology class last year, you understood covenant terminology as embracing all four of these. That a man or a woman or a people who experience the forgiveness of God are simply beneficiaries of a covenant promise. Forgiveness is a covenant promise. That's part of the benefit of being in the kingdom. The rights and benefits of being in the kingdom of God is that you have the forgiveness of sins. That ought to have you running around the building right now, burning 100 calories, thanking God. The forgiveness of sins. And it's not arbitrary or whimsical are merely a theory. It's part of the covenant benefit of being in the kingdom. God knows that you and I need the forgiveness of sins to work out the kingdom realities in our life without him having to excommunicate us. Hallelujah. And then the same thing with grace and redemption. Grace is God doing for us what we don't deserve. It's the unmerited, demerited favor of God. God smiling, showing favor, promising, giving, doing what he does for us on the basis of nothing but who he is. But that grace had to be paid for. That's where redemption comes in at. Does that make some sense? Like, grace is not free. Grace was paid for by the blood of Christ. But that too is a covenant framework. The Bible is clear, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of what? That's right. So all through your Bible, you see the blood paradigms, the blood motif, the offering of sacrifices, the death necessary for life to be recovered. And what that simply means is that God provided through the merits of Christ's blood The grace needed for God to deal with us without throwing us out of his kingdom. And so he constantly forgives us on the merits of Christ's work for us. You guys see that? And what that basically amounts to is eternal life. What that amounts to is eternal life. The believer that says he has eternal life because of this, this, and this. I want you to think it through. And fascinating, if this concept actually enters into the framework of your thinking and becomes principles by which you better interpret the Word of God, you're going to read passages that talk about continuing, persevering, holding on, not turning back, not giving up. In theology, we call that the perseverance of the saints. Here is the grounds of the perseverance of the saints. A price paid, a grace given, a standing of forgiveness that allows us to sustain our relationship with God until eternal life is realized. Did you guys get that? Did you get that? See, because one of the things we're going to talk about here in a moment is, again, making sure that we don't overemphasize the entrance doctrine over the consummation doctrine. Because the consummation doctrine is really the emphasis of the scriptures. What the scriptures would have you and me do is to make sure we believe unto the saving of our soul. Right? He that endureth to the end, the same shall be what? Right? And so those passages that are driving home the eschatological reality of the promise, we call it in theology the eschaton. Those passages that drive home the eschaton are wanting to make sure that we actually obtain eternal life. And so some Christians will really struggle with why the Bible uses terminology that almost appears to be talking about working for your salvation, because the only aspect of the kingdom they know is the entrance doctrine. And they don't always get that right. But when once a person has entered into the kingdom by faith, then inside the kingdom, you are told to constantly make your calling and election what?
Sure.
Right. And the reason why you are called to do that is because you and I still live between heaven and earth, between time and eternity, and we live in a dimension where we could actually be wrong about our own personal assessment as to where we are with God. And the Bible does not leave room for presumption or the arrogance of assumption lacking the evidence. If a person cared about you, they wouldn't let you walk across a precipice where they know that a slip over the side is your mortal doom without warning you to stay in the center. Stay in the center and make it all the way through. And when you're all the way through, then you can boast that you're all the way through. But while you're walking, you are to be sober, be vigilant, and understand that this is a straight and narrow way with all kinds of warnings along the way, because as the Pilgrim's Progress so eloquently puts it, many have fallen on the right side and on the left. And when you look down, you see casualties everywhere of men and women who pretended or took lightly the journey from I do to it is. I do believe to it is true. And so when we're talking about the kingdom of God, what we're trying to do now is just get a little handle on the reality of that kingdom in our life so that we can actually think it through and talk about it and embrace it a little bit more concretely. Is that okay, saints? You have to. If we do this right, the kingdom of God will take on a psychological and a philosophical as well as a theological sort of formation for you. It'll become more concrete for you, and that way God and the Lord Jesus and the Holy Ghost are not some ethereal, formless entities with which you kind of just hope that one day you come into reality of. They are persons. God is a person, is he not? You know what the Bible says? The Father is a person, Son is a person, and the Spirit of God is a person. They bear all three, what we call personality. Personhood is an individuation of the species. And in the context of humanity, personhood means that that species has existence. It has self-indexing existence. It knows that it exists. I am God the Father. I am God the Son. I am God the Holy Ghost. And distinct among themselves, they possess an intellect. They possess a volition. They possess a will. They possess a rationale. And they actually act out of that personhood. That's what it means to be a person. In other words, God's not a tree. He's not the wind. He's not a river. Those are what we would call metaphors and analogies, but they don't constitute their real ontology. Like you as a person, you have a personality. You have a volition that is a will. You have an intellect that is a mind. You have drives and aspirations. You have goals. And you also know who you are to some extent. Self-indexing is critical to your individual existence. Self-indexing. I am Jesse. You are what? You are, young lady, who are you? Huh? Shani, way back there. Bless you. And every one of you should know who you are. If you go, I don't know who I am, you may not be. And the emphasis of that point is, when God began to deal with his people in a larger covenant paradigm, and Moses asked God, who shall I tell Pharaoh has sent me? Tell him I am that I am. I know who I am, and I am always who I am, and I'm never going to change who I am. Right, so God was affirming his own autonomy and existence and unchangeableness, his immutability, a conscious awareness of his own existence. And when he created you and me in the image of God, Genesis chapter 1:26, he created us with that same kind of self-awareness so that we know our own personhood. Our personhood, therefore, has value. There is no other person in the universe that is you. And that's important. That's very important. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Very important. So when it comes to God, we don't want to leave any room for thinking that God is not. Because we wouldn't waste one picosecond raising the question whether or not we are not. Why would we waste a picosecond wondering whether or not the God that created us, of whom our usness is never in question? But we're going to question the God that created us? Perish the thought. I know he exists because I exist. Now, my existence does not make his existence dependent upon me. But I am the affirmation of his existence as the church is. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is crazy. So God has called me to be his witness. But if I'm questioning the existence of God, I'm questioning my own existence. I didn't mean to take that side note, but it's so important to do sometimes to drive home basic philosophical arguments essential to a basic understanding of who we are in this matter of the kingdom of God. Because we get really, really sort of theoretical and vague about God if we're not careful to understand that God is actually... He has actually accommodated the whole of humanity with really tangible, incredible evidences of his existence by virtue of our own existence and by virtue of what we do. A few more, and then we'll move on. So we said that the privileges and rights and benefits are rooted in a redemptive grace forgiveness paradigm that constitutes eternal life and is certainly going to result in eternal life. And you guys know in your Bible, eternal life is understood in terms of what we have at the point of conversion and also what we look forward to on the last day, right? So the Bible will talk about unto eternal life. And the Bible will talk about he that believeth hath eternal life, right? Eternal life abides in those that love God. The man that does not love God does not abide in eternal life. So eternal life is a past fact, a present reality, and a future reality to come, is it not? All right, so it's important to know that threefold aspect. So a code of ethics, acceptable lifestyle and conduct, we talked about that before. What is the code of ethics and acceptable lifestyle in the kingdom of God? What is the fundamental thing that marks out the nature of the kingdom? Remember what we said? What? Righteousness. You want to find a very real and quick way to determine whether or not you are in the kingdom of God? Do you understand righteousness as the foundation of your acceptance and your relationship with God? If we don't, then we are in danger of missing that point. There's only one place in the universe where righteousness exists, and that's in God. And righteousness then becomes the foundation of the relationship that we have with God that affirms the reality of the kingdom of God in our life. Everything outside of God or outside of God's approval is unrighteous. Am I making some sense? So Romans 14:17 plainly says the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Where righteousness is absent, right doing based upon the principles of God, then the kingdom of God is not there in favorable authority and influence. In other words, if I'm not living right, there's a good likelihood that I don't have the kingdom of God in my life. Are you guys hearing me? If I'm not living right, and really I'm using a very sort of adolescent way of expressing it, but if you wanted to work your senses through in a book of the Bible that would kind of really challenge you on the concept of righteousness, read 1 John. 1 John teaches you about what it really means to truly be in the kingdom of God. It's a great book that we theologians call the test of authentic faith. Because in 1 John, it deals with three categories. It deals with light, who God really is, not who we think he is. And then it deals with love, the basis of our relationship with him. And then it deals with faith, light, love, and faith. And that's why John closes out saying, what is it that overcomes the world? Is it not even this, even our faith? And so he talks about light, love, and faith as the sort of foundation for authentic Christianity. And what does he say in 1 John chapter 3? Beloved, it's very clear and it is manifested. He that doeth righteousness is of God. The one that is not practicing righteousness is not of God. And John had to lay that down and press that home because he had learned that from his master, didn't he? The one thing the Lord Jesus Christ plainly taught is that if our righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we would never enter into the kingdom. That's Matthew 5:22. So when we talk about the kingdom of God in terms of its basic code of ethics, understand that the driving motive of every believer is to do what's right in the sight of God. You don't even have to fool yourself as to whether or not you're in the kingdom if you don't have a driving motive to do what's right. In fact, we would call that a cheap evidence of conversion, wouldn't we? Before being saved, I didn't care about doing what's right. All I wanted to do is what I wanted to do. And what I wanted to do was what I thought was right. But once God saved me, conversion wrought in me an awareness that I am not the arbiter of right. God is. At that point, repentance is working to change my mind and make me want to do it God's way. Is that right? Right. So now we're talking about the characteristics of a person who is in the kingdom. And righteousness just, it permeates your Bible along those lines, okay? And in fact, the way the Bible closes out in the eschaton, 2 Peter 3, it says, this present heavens and earth will be burned up, and God will create a new heavens and earth wherein dwells what? Righteousness. That word then becomes a big banner over the new heavens and the new earth where everything that offends is kicked out, and the only thing that dwells is righteousness. When you and I are born again, the seed of righteousness is planted in us. It's in our new nature. It's that which cannot sin. 1 John 3:9. He that is born of God cannot practice a lifestyle of sin anymore because he is born of God. You guys got that? That's one of those verses that just is supposed to stop you in the track and ask yourself, cause you need to ask ourselves, am I born again? Did I have this radical turn that put me on another path so that I'm going this way? Albeit as shaky and troublesome as it is, I'm on the path of what? That's exactly right. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down. He leads me in the paths of what? For his name's sake. Yea, though. So the point is that every child of God knows that path because that's what conversion did. It put him on the path. And it gave him a mind to want to walk that path. And walking in the way of righteousness is a critical concept for evidencing the presence of the kingdom of God. We're almost done with what we were repeating last week, and we'll be able to advance the thoughts a little bit. Okay, so then I talked about an army. Did we talk about an army? Is that where we are now? I talked about an army or security, because in every government, you got to have a means by which you secure and protect the commonwealth. Is that right? And what is God's army? It's his angels and his what? Believers. His angels and his people. We serve on the celestial, terrestrial level of being God's army in the sense that we fight a spiritual warfare through prayer and proclamation, while the angels fight a real spiritual and terrestrial warfare against the foes of God and against the foes of our soul. And so the security of the kingdom of God is underscored in such places where Jesus said, when he was talking with Pilate, little peon Pilate, and he was talking with Caiaphas, little peon Caiaphas, both little peon rulers opposing him, and the threat was, I can let you go or I can kill you. And they both had power to do that. And our master said what? If I wanted to, I could ask my daddy. That's good. If I wanted to, I could just say, Daddy, show these fools who I am. That's good. And let me say something about that just for a second, because I love this. He said, I will ask my father. Not because he couldn't tell the angels to do it himself, but because he couldn't tell the angels to do it himself, because he was the Son and not the Father. And to be an obedient son is to always acknowledge the rule of the Father. He was there to teach us what we should have known in the first Adam, that everything we need and have comes from Father. And all we have to do is ask Father, and he will do it for us. You believe that? Without a doubt. Jesus was so confident. The Lord Jesus was so confident. All I got to do is ask him. He'll send a legion of angels down here and we'll clean house. Clean house! And every believer has that right and privilege as a son of God. Did you know that? You could call on the Father to deliver you in the midst of trouble when authorities oppose you. In fact, that's what you are supposed to do. So going back to Matthew 6, when we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, give us, forgive us, deliver us. Give us, forgive us, deliver us. Why deliver us? Because thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. You see how that prayer reinforces the reality of the kingdom? That as children of God, we acknowledge the Father. We want his kingdom to come, don't we? Now, that's the verse you really want to sort of start wrapping your mind around as we work through the idea of the kingdom over the next several weeks so we can massage it into our thinking. As Jesus is saying, you want to learn how to pray? You really want to learn how to pray? Acknowledge God in all of his impeccable glory and splendor and beauty and tell him to make the kingdom of God a reality in your life. And as he makes the kingdom of God a reality in your life, depend upon God for everything. Like a little boy or a little girl must depend upon their parents. Daddy, give me my daily bread. Daddy, forgive me of my sins. I just messed up. Daddy, deliver me from evil, because I can't deliver myself, because only you have the power. Now, what I love about what I'm doing right now, and I tell you, I am so thankful for the assignment God has given me to be the pastor of Grace Bible Church. Because after 20 years of working with most of our members here, most of our church members are so solid in the word that I don't even have to question whether or not they can trek with me in concepts that are generally way over the head of a lot of church folks. I just came back from a conference last week preaching in the Virgin Isles and enjoyed it thoroughly. It's a new group of people that I'm learning to preach and teach to. And as the case is always, they are impacted with a kind of awe at my teaching, only because my teaching is, it's intensive and it's very introspective. I actually go deep with people. And hungry souls are ready to go deep. Hungry souls are ready to go deep. Even if it's challenging your mind, even if it's stretching your mind, even if it's pushing back on your assumptions, you want to go deep with God. And this is the problem with our present culture. People are not going deep enough with God. And you and I know our Bibles, when that book is opened up, wide open, you know it's saying, come, come, drink, drink deeply. Oh, daughter of Jerusalem, drink, drink abundantly and come to know who I am in the fullness of my glory and in the fullness of my sufficiency. Only our leaders don't take the people deep enough for the kingdom to be that kind of reality for us. And as a consequence, we suffer for it. Because our secular system in which you and I live, coexist, is by nature superficial. Is that true? We live in a superficial world. And so the idea of going deep anywhere without us getting paid, it's just, it's a daunting task. It's a daunting task. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, power, and glory forever and ever. This is a powerful, powerful framework for prayer. Father, you are my Father. You made me born again. You made us. We did not make ourselves. Isn't that the way the psalmist puts it? He's our God. We are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. He made us. We did not make ourselves. That's the nature of prayer. Okay, then, so let's continue to wrap this up. What did I say last week was the commonwealth or the economical security in the kingdom of God? The Spirit of God, which bestows upon the kingdom the gifts necessary for the kingdom to advance and prosper and sustain itself. This is something we will work through more fully over time, too. And you're going to enjoy this as we continue working through the series on David. Do not be bored. Do not get distracted from my series in David, because narrative theology is God's kindness to us to help us ride along with God as he tells us who he is and what he's up to in a story format. Because he made us for conversation. You know how you can sit up with a girlfriend and talk for hours without breathing in? You know what I'm talking about? Y'all can just go. Because your interest has been piqued. And you don't even want to get off the phone to go pee. You'll keep talking. Hold on, girlfriend. You're running right back. You're talking. And even a partner, it may be that same way. When you and I have something that is interesting to us, we can go and go and go. And what you discover in your being is this reserve energy to get at it. Even to the point of hurting your own body. The same thing is true when you fall in love. I know y'all don't remember what that was like. But when you fell in love, there was this amazing energy pack that sustained you in your focus with that person. And you just, it was an inexhaustible longing to be with them. And both of these concepts underscore the nature of our salvation with God. This is what I love about David. When you read the Psalms, David has such a deep longing for God that is crazy. You're not going to see that worked out between him and his partner, Jonathan. And far be it from any child of God at Grace to think homoerotic, but rather a covenant love based on a kindness and relationship that goes so deep between two people that they're both willing to die for each other. Powerful, powerful concept. And I'm simply saying that in the commonwealth, the Holy Spirit gives us tools and gifts to take us that deep with God. Does he? Does the Holy Ghost pour in the heart of his people levels of love for God that cause them to do exploits and works for God that amount to amazing? Does the Spirit of God pour into us the supply of grace that causes nobodies to become somebodies for the one person who is the most important person of the universe? Does the Spirit of God do that? Yes, he does. He pours that into. And he's designed to be present to pour that into us, through us, for one another, so that God gets the glory. It's called the commonwealth. And the more we learn about the commonwealth, the better we will be in the kingdom of God. So he gave us his Spirit. This is the way the apostles talk about it all through the New Testament. And the last one was a social, cultural, or protocol and procedure by which the kingdom of God is also manifested. And I said that was love, faith, hope, giving, and service. And you can write that down too, just to fill in that blank. What are the things that are going to hallmark the culture of the people of God? Love, faith, hope. What? Giving and what? Right. And I did these advisedly. I did not do these arbitrarily just to get as a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, a 5-point note on what the culture of the kingdom is. I thought about these five. First and foremost, you have the first three in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? And now these three abide, faith, hope, and love, right? Faith, hope, and love are a triad that run all the way through the New Testament to the end of the Bible. But that faith, hope, and love is worked out in two areas that we would call the practical manifestation of these inward, emotional, volitional dispositions. Giving and serving. Giving and serving. Giving and serving. How do I know I've grown up into Christ in a way where my life now is actually operating out of the mandate of the gospel? I'm giving and I'm what? Serving. Giving and serving. Again, David is going to teach us this. He's going to teach us this. You want to see a Christian that's jacked up? Find a Christian that hasn't actually tapped into the reality of the nature and character of God, have drunk from the well of grace and experienced the abundance of God's love. Jesus said it in John chapter 4 and John chapter 7. Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. It will mount up like a geyser, welling up to those who want it, where the grace of the Spirit will make you so efficient in your walk with God and capacitate you with everything you need to be a giver and a server. And you don't want to stop in your relationship with God until you realize that. You don't want to be a Christian who doesn't have a basic resume of giving and serving. Because giving and serving is Christ. That's Christ. Y'all got that? That is Christ. That's fundamental to the reality of who we are. Now, outside of Christ, we took and we ran things. This is why we're going to see the wonderful dichotomy between King Saul, who was a false prophet, and King David, who was a true prophet. The false king, true king antithesis is going to be there. Saul takes, David gives. False prophets and false teachers take. You're going to learn this Sunday. Faithful preachers give. The assumption then is that you have something to give. And you do. Because you're a vehicle of the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost comes bearing gifts to give to men and women that they might know God. Am I making some sense? That's right. So when Jesus tells you and me, the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to what? Minister. As the Father has sent me, so send I what? I want to see giving in my life. I want to see service in my life. I want to see that as an overflow of my relationship to God. Because if I am giving and I am serving outside of the supply, of grace that God is pouring into my life, I'm working legally and I want to get paid. Who didn't understand that right there? I taught this many years ago. So one of the things we don't do in our church, and you're going to see this when we work through the Saul David paradigm, is we don't let people come into grace the first week, say hi, and then the next week actually put them to work. Because people will quickly come in and want to do something. No, we don't do that. We ask you to sit here for 6 months or a year, or even 10 years, not 10 years, but long enough for you to find out whether or not you're serious about God. Let me share something with you. I've learned that all it takes for me to know who you really are is about a year. Generally, it happens in 3 months, but I give it a year. Because after the kind of zeal wears off for being in a new environment, whoever you are is going to show up. And we want the real you. Because when we get the real you, we can help you. We don't want, as I was saying to my brothers and sisters in the Virgin Isles last week, weather was pristine and perfect. Can I tell y'all what was on? Pristine and perfect. We could see down to the bottom of the ocean. Didn't do no snorkeling, none of that. I had to preach every day. As I told them, God doesn't call for Mary Kay smiles and salesman tactics and putting heavy burdens upon people too grievous to be borne to do his work for him. If you don't love God, you can't serve God. Did y'all hear what I just said? If you don't love God, you can't serve him. And we don't want you to serve here if your service is not rooted in love. Now, if you're not connected with God, we're here to help you. But you can't help us. I'm just keeping it real. You understand what I'm saying? You can't help us until you really actually understand where you are with your Savior. Because if you come into a church and start working empty of the resources of the kingdom, you going to want to get paid some kind of way. And that's how a lot of churches are built today, are they not? Where everybody are paid employees in the ministry. Attitude is as funky as all get up. There are no fragrances of grace, no evidences of the Spirit of God in terms of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, temperance, goodness, meekness, and self-control. They are cantankerous, they are agitators, they are fighters, they are all sorts of carnal things dominating them. It's all because they are working out of an energy from the flesh. And whenever we work in the flesh, we must get paid. Can I tell you why? Because when you are working in the flesh, you are operating out of a deficit. Whenever you are working for someone out of the flesh or out of a reciprocity principle, that person then owes you. You may not say it with your words, but you'll say it with your attitude. Am I making some sense? So there are people who will come in, and I mean in 1-2 weeks, Pastor, I want to work. Pastor, I want to work. I'll tell you what you can do. Work hard at sitting down and not working, and we'll see what we can do in 6 months. And some people actually are offended and get up and leave. Good. The sooner you get offended, get up and leave, the better. Because we're about making sure your soul is right with God. See, we're not into a numbers game. We're not trying to get notches on our belt and build the biggest church. I think I told you a couple of weeks ago. We're not counting sheep. We're weighing sheep. I want to see how fat we can get you in Jesus' name. Fat. Next PowerPoint. Next, I got 20 minutes with you guys. Is this a good class, you guys? All right, so we'll be able to run through this one quickly because we dealt with this one last week, too. Three aspects of the kingdom of God to be taken seriously: entrance, occupancy, and apprehension. Entrance obviously has to do with conversion, occupancy has to do with commitment, and apprehension has to do with consummation. I want to ultimately realize the kingdom of God. The language around consummation is in 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll go there in a moment. The language around commitment is in 2 Peter chapter 1 as well, where it talks about making your calling and election sure. And conversion has to do with the radical metaphor that our Lord used about being born again, which means If you think that you got into the kingdom of God by something you did, the likelihood is you're not in the kingdom. You guys understand that? Right, so entrance into the kingdom and conversion will always be acknowledged by the recipient understanding that he is simply or she is simply the object of God's mercy and grace and a radical transformation that took place monergistically on God's part towards you, by which he raised you from the dead, opened your eyes, gave you life and faith in Jesus, caused your heart to say yes to Jesus, and by the time you said yes, you were already alive. By the time you said yes, you were already alive. Because to say yes requires a new heart. And a new heart is the work of God. Am I making some sense? By the time you say yes, Lord Jesus, you're already born again. And that yes then will work itself out in a daily longing for him and a desiring him, which is the commitment factor, which is what Jesus meant when he said, now watch this, follow me. Now we're going to be disciples. That's the term Matthateo, or Mathetime, and he was confirming and strengthening the disciples. Now you're a lifelong learner of your Lord. That's what you do. You spend the rest of your life following Jesus. That's what that means. That's good to hear. All right, so to which of these is the apostle referring? That was an aside a couple of weeks ago, contextually, conceptually. The idea of entering in, I think I'm going to deal with that next time. And the fact that the kingdom of God is a term, I'm just going to put this in your head just in case you don't know it. If you think that I am dealing with an incidental concept, I am not. 163 times is this word the kingdom of God or heaven. And in this terms of God or heaven, they are synonyms. The kingdom of God is used 163 times in the New Testament alone. And more than two-thirds of that term is used in the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What that means then is there was an underlying assumption in the gospel language of that first century about the kingdom of God. Like, when Jesus rose again and he was with the disciples for 40 days, one of the critical questions that was raised by the apostles when Jesus was about to take off in Acts chapter 1 was, when is the kingdom going to manifest itself? Remember that? That's around Acts 1:6. Jesus said, don't worry about that, which is where I'm getting ready to go now into the nature of the kingdom a little bit. But in the book of Acts, the term the kingdom of God is used four times, and I want you to see all four. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Acts 1:6 is where I want us to see this term. Acts 1:6, and then after Acts 1:6, I just want it visual in your head. When they therefore came together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to who? Right. See, their assumption was that Israel had a right to the kingdom. But if you read Matthew 21 clearly, the kingdom is actually being taken from Israel and given to whom? The church. This is exactly right. The next time we read it is in our account in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. The next time after that is Acts 20, verse 25. Pull up Acts 20, 25. There's four times in the book of Acts. Five, and I want you to see this. Acts 20, 25. Here's what the apostles say. This is the apostle Paul in the book of Acts chapter 20, verse 25, where he is speaking to the church at Ephesus. These words. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Now, notice what Paul says. I know you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God. So now that you're sensitive to the term, mark that Paul had no qualms saying, I preach the kingdom of God. Are you guys with me? I preach the kingdom of God. Now, watch this. Acts 28, Acts chapter 28, verse 23. I want you to see this, Acts 28, 23. Watch what he says again. Acts 28, verse 23. Here it is. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him in his lodging. This is where Paul now is in Rome, about to face his first trial under the Roman government, and he's in his own house under lock arrest, to whom he expounded and testified what? The kingdom of God, persuading them concerning who? Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Was that brother hot for Christ or what? Now mark what he's doing. He's explaining the kingdom. He's dealing with the king. And the text that he's using is the whole Bible. The length of time that he's using to explain the kingdom and the king from the text is morning and evening. Every day, all day long, all Paul is doing while awaiting trial is talking to the people about the kingdom and the king from the scriptures. See how important the subject is? Do you see how important the subject is? One last time in verse 31 of the same chapter. Acts 28, verse 31. Here's what it says. And this is the last verse in the book of Acts. And you guys are privileged to see it because it's going to be about 2 years before we finish the book of Acts. So you at least know how this thing going to end. Verse 30. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. See what he's doing? Teaching the kingdom, the lordship of Christ every day. The kingdom. The kingdom. So now, before I open the floor for a few questions, what was the kingdom that Paul was teaching? What was the nature of that kingdom? What was the reality of that kingdom that he was teaching that for Paul was so real that was the way he entitled his delivery, his message, his kerygma, his caruso? He was teaching the kingdom. What is the manifestation of the kingdom that he was talking about for which he was so constantly compelled to use that terminology? We want to think that through for just a moment. So, I will say that the kingdom has certain tangible manifestations when you read your Bible, by which we know the kingdom of God was present in any dispensation. What would you say the kingdom of God is today by way of manifestation? How would we talk about it in terms of its nature? Not necessarily its form yet, but its nature. Its ontology. The word ontology means nature. The substantive part of a being. What we really are. That's what ontos means. That which is true to the thing that has a form. Like, you can have a humanoid robot where from a distance you look at a thing and it looks real. But the inner parts, the inward parts are all mechanical and electronic and wires. And we would say that that's not a human, right? And the reason it's not a human is because it doesn't bear human ontology or nature. Right. So when I say, what is the kingdom of God? What are those tangible evidences of the presence of what Paul and Christ and John called the kingdom? What are those tangible evidences? It's the presence of the Spirit of God working in the lives of men and women, illuminating their hearts and their minds to the reality of God by His power to commit themselves to Him as an allegiance to Him as Lord. And then to take on the mandate that that Lord brings about in their life. The kingdom of God is evidenced by the presence of the third person influencing people's minds and hearts, illuminating them to the reality of God in Christ, and then leading them in a life of commitment to the mandates of the kingdom of God. This is the work of the Spirit of God. When he rushes in through the work of preaching and opens people's eyes to the reality of God, those people then become affected by the presence of God morally and ethically and spiritually. When a man or a woman has experienced the presence of the kingdom, they have been impacted by what 1 Corinthians 4:7 calls the power of God. Mark how Jesus put it. While she pulls up 1 Corinthians 4:7, we'll go there in a second. Let's see. 2 Corinthians 4:7. I think it's 2 Corinthians 4:7. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "Tarry ye here until you receive from on high the Spirit of God, the promise of my Father." You guys remember that? "And when you receive the promise of my Father, you shall receive power to be my" what? "Witnesses." The presence of the kingdom of God is the presence of power. 1 Corinthians, okay, I know what I did wrong. Go back to, that's a good word, but go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and give me verse 17. Because this is where Paul makes a very categorical distinction. And he's echoing what Christ said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "Stay in Jerusalem till you be endued from on high." Why am I not getting my verse right? "Stay in Jerusalem till you be endued from on high. You will receive power to be my witnesses unto all the world," right? The operative word is power. Oh, okay. So it's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20. Let me start at verse 19. We'll close here. Look with me at verse 19, 20, and 21 of this text. And hear what the apostle says. It's actually verse 20. He's warning the church at Corinth. I'll use this as a sort of object lesson, a warning. When the churches were started, all of these gospel churches, Corinth and Thessalonica and Ephesus and all of that, it was not long at all before the enemy entered into those churches seeking to destroy the witness of those churches. The one thing you see very clearly in the epistles is a constant battle to correct error, to correct bad conduct, to correct false teaching in those churches. Corinth was really a mess. And Paul is writing to Corinth, warning them about a failure to realize the kingdom. And here's what these verses say when he says, "I'll be there. I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and I will know not the speech of them which are puffed up." Who is he talking about here? The false prophets, the false teachers, of which I'm going to talk about on Sunday. He's actually going to develop this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he warns the church at Corinth that "I have espoused you as a chaste virgin unto Jesus. I don't expect you sleeping around with no one. I expect you to be a virgin until Jesus comes. But I'm afraid lest as the devil deceived Eve, you too have been deceived from the simplicity of the gospel unto another gospel." And then he began to explain the character of the false prophets that had entered into the church at Corinth. And here he's talking about the same. Their influence was so powerful that they were willing to reject the very apostle that had established that church. What does that mean? If a local gospel church gets established, the only way it's going to stay solid is for strong men in the church to deal with error and keep false doctrine and false teaching out so that the presence of God stays there. If we allow heretics and false teachers and false prophets in this church, the Spirit of God will leave. Do you hear me? He will leave. Because he will recognize that there is no allegiance in the church to the kingdom. And he will give that church over to the strong delusion of which the Bible warns. And again, you're going to see a graphic contradistinction between the character of King Saul, demon possessed, and King David, divinely possessed, and the attributes of the two manifesting what it means to be a false prophet versus a true prophet. Here's what he says: "But I'll come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and I will know not the" what of them? "The speech." And mark what he's saying here. This is why this issue of the kingdom is so important to me. Some people think that the only thing that matters is what we say. And some people think that the kingdom of God is largely about preaching and teaching, as if all the church is a school of words, where we sit around scholastically and talk about ideas and concepts. Are you guys hearing me? Well, watch this now. This is very important. This is very, very important. The kingdom of God is not evidenced by merely talk. It's not evidenced by talk. As important as talk is, the end of the conversation is not, that was a good message. That's not the kingdom of God. He says, I will know these fellows, not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the what? What he said was, I'm coming. That's what Paul said. I'm an apostle, he said. I've been born again. I have the Spirit of God. He said it several times to the brothers and sisters in all the epistles. He says, now I know I have the Spirit of God. When I come, I'm going to find out whether they have it. You see, Paul was serious about the territory. He says, when I come, we're going to make a distinction between people who have the gift of gab and those who have the gift of the Holy Ghost. Because there's a radical distinction between the gift of gab and the gift of the Spirit of God. He says, when I come, we're going to find out. See, these fellas are puffed up, but I'm going to find out if there's any real substance behind their puffed upness. Now watch what he says in the next verse. Verse 20. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in what? See what he says? See what he says? He's saying that don't look for the real estate of the kingdom to be merely what you say. And the word is dunamis there. And the word dunamis has to do with the energy and the life that actually materializes in the believer morally and ethically, making him a new creature and living out the cause of the gospel for which he was taught. Am I making some sense? The radical transformation that comes through preaching changes the life. Got that? It changes the life. Now saints, we've got a good 70 folks here. Think about this with me as we close. When God talks about giving us power, is he just running off at the mouth? This is a very serious subject, don't you think? Dunamis is a very, very, very volatile term. And Christ used it in Acts chapter 1. Paul is using it here. He used it again in Romans 14. Because the enemy loves to substitute falsehood and facsimiles and appearances over against the real thing. So now follow me for just a moment. I'll make this as factual as I possibly could. What evidence did King Saul have that he had the Spirit of God? What did he do that was an exploit that made it evident that the supernatural presence and power of God was upon him? Nothing. I'm going to show you that when we go through the book. God's going to intentionally give us a catalog of things that Saul pretended to do that made him look like he was anointed, but wasn't anointed at all. And the first thing you and I see in the life of the little shepherd boy is the taking out of the man in the middle. The first thing we see is the tangible, credible evidence of the Spirit of God. In the ability of a boy who had no position, he wasn't a soldier, he wasn't a military man, he was nothing but a shepherd boy. And he had an anointing to defeat God's foe, which was an affirmation of God's presence in his life. You know what we call that? Power. Power. And God's going to let that display manifest itself for 10 chapters. From chapter 18 to chapter 28, we're going to see the difference between what it means to have the Lord with you versus not. And saints, you get this free because y'all came out tonight. Rest of the church, they just have to star. This is the way the scriptures work in manifesting the kingdom from Genesis to Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the way through. You see the Spirit of God operating upon a person or a people doing these exploits that demonstrate his presence. Are you guys hearing me? Demonstrating his presence. And what we want to know is, what is the tangible evidence of the presence of the Spirit of God in the life of a Christian today or the Christian church versus not? Because either the kingdom is present in our midst or it's not. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Either the presence of the kingdom of God is in our home or it's not. Either the presence of the kingdom of God is in the church at large so that it impacts the culture with not only the mandate to go, but the power to retrieve sinners and bring them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Or it doesn't. Either we are salt and light. Either we are fishermen and laborers for the kingdom of God. Either we are witnesses for Christ or not. Am I making some sense? And the Spirit of God is either working through us to influence people for the kingdom of God or not. So when I ask that question, I'm not saying it to intimidate you guys. I'm just like you guys. I'm a mortal soul breathing in and out right now, just like you, hoping to get the glory one day. Aren't you? I'm hoping to get the glory one day. I am not confident in the Lord Jesus. I know that he can't lie, change, or fail. I know that his promises are true. And right, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But he has taught me every day of my Christian life for now 35 years to keep it real with him. To keep it real with him. Don't play games with the Lord Jesus. Don't play games with the Lord Jesus and to make my calling and election sure. You guys hear what I'm saying? He has taught me, Jesse, don't you be a lying sign and wonder. Don't you be a false prophet. Don't you be a huckster. Don't you be telling these people one thing and doing another. Don't you have men and women looking towards heaven and you're headed towards hell. Don't you tell others to do something and yet you yourself be a castaway. Don't you be an empty vessel having nothing to say of any eternal significance to the souls of men. Don't you be a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal moving the flesh. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? All right. And so this is where you'll get your pastor from time to time pressing you past the form of religion that we all have. Because we all have a form of religion. And we get comfortable in our forms. But what we need is substance. We need the reality of God in our life, working in our life, transforming us, conforming us to the image of Christ, holding on to our hearts, holding on to our hands, shaping our thoughts, keeping us sensitive, drawing us nigh to him. Don't you think? And working through this humble process, because this is humbling what we're going through. Anybody know what I'm talking about? It's humbling being a Christian. I told you now, you got to listen to my teaching 10 times to get my principles. Because God has revealed to us the way of Christ. He's called from heaven. He assumes a human nature. And he takes on the role of a what? Servant. He suffers even unto death as a servant before he's exalted. And you know what he told us? The same way he went, we got to go. You don't get to go any other way. You don't get to shine. You don't get to bling. You don't get to live large. You don't get stars and lights. Not when you come to Jesus. When you come to Jesus, he's going to take you through a course of humility. Never, never humiliation. Never humiliation. Always humility. That's why it feels so, what's the word? It's like it's just out of reach. I don't know if you guys know what I'm talking about. It's like just out of reach. That thing is right there, and that ain't it, right? You get right there, but it's not it. I mean, it's good. I'm good. I like what I got, but I'm not satisfied. Like, there's something that I have to break through still until I see the reality. And until then, I'm not going to be satisfied with the possibility of missing it. You guys hear what I'm saying? Sin ain't worth it. Sin is not worth it. This life is not worth going to hell. Am I telling the truth? The pleasures of sin are not worth going to hell. It ain't worth it. Solomon already told you. He didn't did it. He said, Jesse, don't. You ain't got to go. I did it for you. I didn't mess it up royally. The only reason I'm in heaven is because God saved me. Believe me, you're going to waste a whole lot of time trying to get where I got. Spend your time going after God. Spend your time going after God. That's what you want to do. Do you guys hear me? Spend your time going after God. And in the process of going after God, watch how God blesses you with life and all kinds of discoveries and pleasures and blessings that come with it. But those are secondary benefits to the one thing that Jesus said, get. That's, see, our master said this. Our master says, make sure you get in the kingdom. That's what we want. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. As we go home, give us traveling mercies. Prepare our hearts to worship you on Sunday. Grace us to show up, Lord, and you show up too. We want to worship you.
Yes.
We love you
because
you first loved us.
Yes.
Amen.